Good evening, church.
Well, I have enjoyed so much studying through 1 Samuel over the last 17 months, and I've loved studying myself and also sitting under Robin's preaching. It's been such a wonderful exposition and journey through the book that we have completed recently. One of the great themes that we have seen throughout this book is the sovereignty of God in fulfilling his promises. We have seen God make a promise to give Hannah a son and fulfill that. We've seen him make promises to Samuel about what a king will do. We saw promises about the consequences of Saul's sin. We saw promises about what would come during the reign of Saul, and they all came to fulfillment. But we also saw promises made to David. We saw that David was anointed king, that he was protected, and up till now, those promises had not been fulfilled. I trust, though, that seeing all the ways that God had kept his promises so far through 1 Samuel has encouraged you, as it has me, that God always keeps his promises. And we can be certain as well that his promise to David would be fulfilled. One of the other things that we are seeing quite a bit in this study of Samuel has been a lot of ethical issues. We've had quite a few that have come up, things that are forgotten often by our culture today. We're going to encounter a few of those again tonight. This evening, we have the privilege of beginning 2 Samuel. In the original Hebrew, this was actually all one book. It was divided by the scholars in the 3rd century who translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint. And the reason why they divided it here is pretty obvious. This is the division between the reign of Saul and the reign of David. 1 Samuel is about Saul. 2 Samuel is the reign of David. For the entire book of 2 Samuel, David is the king, except for our chapter tonight. Tonight, we see the time right before he takes the throne. There will be other times later on where he's not on the throne, but he's still the king. But tonight, David is still the king to be. He's been the king to be for quite some time. And just to prepare ourselves for that, let me just review quickly how long David has been living with this unrealized promise. It started back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when God told Samuel to take his horn of oil and go to the house of Jesse and anoint the king that God had chosen from his sons. David, the youngest, was just a boy at this point. But he was the one that God had chosen, and he was anointed to be the king to be, in front of his brothers and his father. At that moment, God was declaring that David will become king, but he had not specified when he would become king. And David waits for a very long time. In fact, just to remind us of all the other events that happened while he's been waiting, the next chapter, we see God use David to kill a giant, Goliath, chapter 17. In chapter 18, David becomes friends with Jonathan. Saul tries to spear David, and David marries Saul's daughter, Michal. In chapter 19, Saul tries a second time to spear David, and Michal helps him to escape and flee from Saul. Chapter 20, David makes a covenant with Jonathan, and then David ends up fleeing from Saul because Saul tries to spear Jonathan. Chapters 21 and 22, David fled to Nob, then to Gath. And Saul has his henchman, Doeg, kill the priests in a horrible slaughter. Chapters 22 and 23, David is pursued through the wilderness. He's hiding out in caves. At one point, Saul comes into the cave where he's hiding, and he spares Saul's life. Then he marries Abigail, who will now be his third wife, in chapter 25. In chapter 26, David spares Saul a second time. He steals his spear. Saul promises, "I will not harm you again." And David knows those are empty promises. And so in chapter 27, he flees to the Philistines. Chapter 28, Saul consulted a medium. His death was foretold. And then that uneasy alliance with the Philistines begins to break down. The commanders of the Philistines send him back to Ziklag, and he is spared a difficult dilemma in chapter 29. Then in chapter 30, David's family was captured by the Amalekites. His men mutinied. He had victory over the Amalekites, and yet still he is not king. And then 1 Samuel closes with chapter 31, where we see Israel's army, led by King Saul, facing off against the Philistines in the valley of Jezreel. And Saul and the Israelites are defeated. The Philistines have chariots, which give them a massive tactical advantage. As they have the ability to move quickly over the flat land, Saul and some of his troops flee to Mount Gilboa, where the chariots cannot move so efficiently. But he is not able to outrun the archers of the Philistine army. We pick up in 1 Samuel 31, verses 3 through 6. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Verse 5. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. I want to notice a few of the key details that the narrator gives us here about Saul's death, because this will relate to the passage we're looking at tonight. I want to remember these. So first, notice that Saul wanted to die not because of the pain he was in at the moment, but because what he feared the Philistines would do to him if they found him wounded but still alive. Also, we notice that he's not alone. His armor bearer is with him. And it's only after the armor bearer sees that Saul is dead that he kills himself. Continue in verses 8 through 10. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news of the house, to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. So again, a few details that we need to pay attention to here. The Philistines were far enough away from Saul that they didn't find him until the following day. Also, we see that Saul's death was good news to the people of Philistia, but bad news for Israel. And the men of Jabesh Gilead, the narrative continues, retrieved the bodies of Saul and his sons and began to mourn for 7 days. And that's a situation when we open up 2 Samuel chapter 1. King Saul is dead. And you might expect at this point that the next thing that would happen would be David becoming king. But that doesn't happen in chapter 1. We've been waiting to see David become king for about 9 months of our own study, probably representing several years in David's life. Now he's on the threshold, but he's still not king. David's coronation will begin in chapter 2, but it'll be a bit complicated. There'll be a rival, there'll be a civil war, and eventually in chapter 5, David will begin his reign of a united kingdom. And the narrator could have just skipped up to that point, but there are a few important details under the Holy Spirit's inspiration that we need to see here. We need to notice the details of what probably took place over a few days between when the crown fell off of Saul's head to when it was placed on David's head. Something happens during that transition that we need to know. What we will see here is that David has the opportunity to speed things up a little, to become king a little bit sooner, a little bit easier, to exalt himself, to smooth the path to the throne. But when faced by that opportunity, David will refuse. My title for tonight is No Shortcut to the Throne. The outline, if you're taking notes, is two shortcuts that David refuses to take that teach us to trust God's timing. Two shortcuts David refuses to take that teach us to trust God's timing. We will see compromised conduct and spiteful speech. We'll look at those as we go. In this interim period, we'll notice that David has the opportunity to take a shortcut during this gap in successions, and he will rather choose to keep his integrity and wait a little bit longer before becoming king. Let me just pray for us as we start. Father in heaven, we are thankful for what we have learned and seen about your character in the book of 1 Samuel. Thank you for the way that you have shown so clearly that you are a God who keeps your promises. Lord, may that encourage us to trust you more. Lord, thank you for the example of David over many years, waiting for the fulfillment of a promise not yet realized, and for what we were able to look at tonight. Lord, pray that you help me to clearly communicate and explain what I have seen studying this passage. Lord, may we all grow to have a greater appreciation of your holiness, of your love for integrity, of your goodness to those who wait for you. Lord, we commit this evening to you in your name. Amen. Well, the first shortcut that David refuses to take, number one, is compromised conduct. Listen carefully as I read verses 1 through 16. Now it came about, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about that when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle. And also, many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Well, as we look at this and remember the context, there have been two battles happening at about the same time. There's a battle to the north in a valley where Saul is leading the Israelites against the Philistines. And then there's a battle to the south in the wilderness where David is leading his men to recapture their families from the Amalekite raiders. God is with David and has given him victory over his battle, and God is not with Saul, and there is a great slaughter. After David's victory, he returns with his family back to the city of Ziklag. We remember from chapter 30 that the Amalekites had burned the city, so they are probably busy repairing it now, trying to make it habitable once again. We can see that David obviously doesn't expect to be moving on soon. He's going back here because where else will he go? He is still waiting on the Lord. But as he has been caring for his family and for his men, he must have also been wondering about the other battle. In fact, remember that he and his men had originally been going to fight in that battle before they were turned back in chapter 29. After 3 days in Ziklag, a foreign messenger comes with news about the battle in Jezreel. And David can tell immediately from his torn clothes and his dust on his head that he brings bad news, but he can't tell who has lost. The young man turns out to be an Amalekite and gives his account in stages. Verse 4, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Well, the one group of people that David asks about is not the troops. He doesn't ask where they were positioned. He doesn't ask what led to their defeat. He immediately hones in on two people. How do you know that Saul and his son, Jonathan, are dead? And with that question, the Amalekite launches into a detailed story about how he killed Saul. But as attentive readers, we start to notice some discrepancies between the Amalekite's account and the narrator's account from chapter 31. We notice that the Amalekite says Saul was alone, that he was being pursued by the chariots and the horsemen. He describes Saul as wanting to die because of his present agony and anguish. Those all contradict what we saw in chapter 31. But most importantly, we notice that the Amalekite says that he is the one who killed Saul. Now, we may wonder, as some have hypothesized, that maybe Saul's suicide attempt failed and the Amalekite just finished him off. But there are a few reasons to reject that suggestion. First, we know that their armor bearer saw Saul alive and wanted Saul to stay alive, and only when he realized that he was definitely dead did he also fall on his sword. But a second reason is that the Amalekite doesn't describe Saul on the ground with the sword plunged into his breast. He describes him as standing up, leaning on his sword, on his spear, and he asks this foreigner to come stand next to him to kill him. As Dale Ralph Davies puts it, if you ever have a choice between the narrator and an Amalekite, always believe the narrator. This story is a fabrication. The Amalekite is lying to David. And we want to understand why he would do that. What would motivate him to come and tell this elaborate story? Well, to understand that, we need to remember a few other facts. We need to remember that historically, the Amalekites were raiders. They don't have their own country. They live in the wilderness, in the desert, and they ride in and steal things from other people. They have been doing this throughout the book of 1 Samuel. Saul has fought against them. David has fought against them. But they continue to move around. We also remember that God has declared judgment on the Amalekites. It goes way back to Exodus, when Amalek attacked the weakest and the most vulnerable in the Israelite procession that was moving towards the Promised Land. God had promised their destruction and had commanded Saul to execute it, but Saul failed to do that. If the story that this Amalekite was telling were true, it would be an ironic twist that Saul was meant to wipe out the Amalekites, and the one who actually killed him was an Amalekite. But it isn't, as we've said, true at all. We see also that this man identifies himself as an Amalekite, actually twice in this account. What he doesn't say is, I am your servant, or I am a friend of Israel, or I am an ally of Saul, or I am a sojourner in this land. In fact, he presents himself as someone who is completely unattached. His loyalties are undecided. In verse 13, he says he's the son of an alien, so perhaps his father had integrated into Israelite society, but this young man seems to be loyal to no one but himself. He is simply an Amalekite. He goes where it suits him. He moves where benefits him the most. He seems to be a soldier of fortune. And like a human vulture, he just happened to be near Saul at the time of his death. What probably happened was this. He's an opportunist young man. He follows Saul and his armor bearer. He recognizes that they're losing, and he's looking for a chance to benefit himself. And when he watches these two men kill themselves from a distance, he rushes in, and he snatches the crown and the bracelet, and then disappears. Now, he knew that these royal ornaments are valuable, and they would definitely be made out of something that had intrinsic worth, but they had far more value in political worth. He knew that the greatest value was leverage. If he had been loyal to Saul's army, he would have gone and looked for the next in command. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, is still alive. He could have given the crown to him. If he were loyal to the Philistines, he could have gone to them, turned it over to them. But he does neither. He's only loyal to himself. And so he perceives that the greatest benefit is for him to walk 150 k's south to Ziklag, where he can leverage these treasures for some political advantage. This Amalekite, like most of Israel, would have seen that David is clearly on the ascent. And he would have deduced that since Saul and Jonathan are now dead, the nation is ready for a new king. So he assumes David is going to take that throne. Rushing in, sees this opportunity, and he will hitch his wagon to the rising star that is David. As we'll see in chapter 2, the death of a king can be a tumultuous time. A smooth and peaceful transfer of power is a rare thing in the history of the world. Many ambitious men are often waiting and watching to pounce on an opportunity like this. There are throughout history many princes who have expected to take the throne, but been outwitted or betrayed. And because of that, many kings throughout history have taken advantage of allies, accomplices, people who come around them and help them to secure their throne. This Amalekite had probably seen that among the Canaanite kings in the area, watching some win and some lose their thrones through intrigues and plots, double dealings. This was the way that kings passed their thrones. And by lying about killing Saul, this Amalekite could promote himself as a helper for David. He was offering a service that was highly valued in the ancient world and highly lucrative. I get to be the king's fixer, his helper, the one who will always be remembered as the one who gave him his crown. And I'm an Amalekite, a neutral party. I can play both sides of the field. And if you make it worth my time, I'll do your dirty work for you, and you can look good. But this Amalekite made a fatal flaw, because he assumed that David was like the kings of the nations. When David hears the news that Saul and Jonathan are dead, he mourns until evening. Meanwhile, the Amalekite waits. He probably assumes that David's mourning is like his, for show. And as evening falls, we see him still there, lingering, verse 13, expecting something. But instead of getting the reward that he expected, he gets an execution. With David, crime will not pay. That leads us to ask a question. Why was it wrong for the Amalekite to kill Saul, but right for David to kill the Amalekite? And that is answered by a principle that we've seen throughout this book. David knows that only Yahweh has the right to determine who lives and who dies. God alone determines that. And God will sometimes authorize someone to put someone else to death, whether through an office or whether through specific instructions. But God had not authorized this Amalekite or David or anyone else to put Saul to death. And therefore, this Amalekite had no right to do that, no matter how much it benefit him. But God had commanded the death penalty for murder. And more than that, God had also given a specific instruction for the annihilation of the Amalekites. Back in 1 Samuel 15, verse 18, God told Saul, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated." We see the same thing in Exodus chapter 17 and Deuteronomy 25. David had divine authorization, in fact, an obligation to follow through on that, putting this man to death. Throughout his life, David had refused to harm Saul. He recognized that Saul, with all of his flaws, was still the Lord's anointed. David had a firm conviction, too, that if he were to harm the Lord's anointed, it would be going against the Lord himself. He knew that nobody had the right to end the life of the king the Lord had anointed, even if the king asked for it. And so David holds this man guilty for his wicked intentions. And notice that there's no chance for him to explain. There's no opportunity for him to change his story, to plea insanity. Like God's judgment, it was sudden and unexpected. His own words were sufficient to condemn him. Later on, in the following days, there would be more reports from the battlefield, and it would probably become clear that this man hadn't actually killed Saul. In chapter 4, David will recount this incident, and he will say that he killed the Amalekite not because he killed Saul, but because he said he killed Saul, because of his words, not because of his actions. But boasting about killing the Lord's anointed was enough, and being an Amalekite was enough, and not fearing God was enough. And so verse 1 began with David slaughtering the Amalekites, and verse 16 ends the section with the execution of one more Amalekite. Now David hadn't sent this Amalekite to do this. He hadn't commissioned him, but he could have benefited from it. There was an opportunity for him to use this situation to his advantage. In fact, he could have even argued that the Lord brought this Amalekite into his life, brought him along to do this. Of course, if he did that, he would be giving more weight to circumstances than to the revealed word of God. But think for a moment, what would have happened if David had paid this man for what he'd done? If he did, then the news would soon spread. David rewards those who do these sorts of things. Soon, all sorts of shady characters would surround David, looking for ways to do things for David that are ethically questionable, but politically expedient, in the hopes of a great reward. From a human perspective, that would be extremely helpful. But David feared the Lord. David would not allow his throne to be built on moral compromise. He would refuse all of the intrigues and backstabbing and double-crossing of the other kings. He did not want to be part of any of that. He wanted a reign built on integrity. Why? Because David believed that the Lord would establish his throne, not him. So when there was a shortcut presented to him that promised to smooth out the bumps of a regime change, he would refuse to ally himself with somebody whose conduct was compromised. He would not have a throne propped up by fixers and stooges. The Lord and the Lord alone would exalt him in his time. David put himself firmly in the Lord's hands, and he knew that the Lord does not need some man-made scheme to help move things along. How does this apply to us? Well, we often find ourselves in situations where it seems like a small compromise will make life a lot easier for us. God gave me this job opportunity. I just need to exaggerate my credentials a little bit. God provided this car. I just need to go through the back door to get it registered a little bit quicker. What does it matter if I sleep with my fiance? We're just getting married in a couple weeks. We're really committed to each other. Yeah, I bought stolen goods, but I didn't actually steal them. Like David, we live in a world full of temptations to compromise, full of opportunities to cut corners and take shortcuts and do just a little bit more to get to the blessings that are clearly from God just a little bit sooner. Small lies, little acts of selfishness, manipulation, twisting the truth for personal benefit. And it happens so often around us that it's considered normal. How do we guard against this? Well, we look at the example of David. David guarded against this by having a confidence and an assurance that God would exalt him. That he did not need to soil his hands in trying to exalt himself. He did not need to cut corners and try to find ways to improve his situation. The Lord would exalt him at the proper time. David would wait on the Lord. And because of that, he refuses to take this shortcut of compromised conduct. Number two, there's a second shortcut he refuses: spiteful speech. We see here that David had an opportunity, again, to exalt himself, this time by what he does with the memory of Saul. We have to recognize that the ancient world was full of hymns to the fallen. It was very common to immortalize a national hero through a sung eulogy. Archaeologists have uncovered many examples of this. The Egyptians were especially prolific. We see some preserved in the Epic of Gilgamesh and in the Odyssey. But this is the first time that the Israelites have ever had a king. And so this is the first royal funeral that they have had. How are they going to do it? We also recognize that Saul has massive character flaws. Saul rejected God, and God rejected Saul. Saul was tormented by evil spirits. He was emotionally unhinged. He ultimately killed himself because he had rejected the Lord. So how should Israel remember their first king? Well, at this point, David rises to the occasion. He writes a beautiful song of lament for the people of Israel. In fact, he guides the people in their grief and helps them to think rightly about Saul's death. He gives them words to express their feelings at this sorrowful time. So listen to this song that he writes. And as you do, notice what he does and doesn't say about Saul and Jonathan. Verses 17 through 27. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? David writes this song himself. He doesn't have it crafted by political spin doctors. He expresses the sorrow of his own heart. He sings it himself first and then writes it down. But then he sends it to the rest of Israel to sing as well. He names it the Song of the Bow. He instructs the sons of Judah to be taught it. And he has it written in the book of Jashar. Literally, this is the book of the upright. It would have been a collection of songs celebrating Israel's heroes. The book itself is lost to history, but it's also mentioned in Joshua 10. It's a place where the story of the sun standing still, where Joshua fought Amnon in the Battle of Ajalon, is recorded. But what do you notice as you listen to David's song? Well, we notice that it is overwhelmingly honoring to Saul, isn't it? This song is clearly from the heart. It's full of artistry. It has a lot of stylish Hebrew poetry. It's a psalm in the book of Samuel. It talks about people and places, but is very positive towards Saul. Verse 19 is the opening bookend. The glory, the beauty of Israel, referring to Saul and Jonathan, is slain in the heights. And then this theme that is repeated three times, how have the mighty fallen? Verse 20 takes us to the Philistine cities. Remember that David had lived in Gath. He would easily be able to imagine what this would have been like. He understood the Philistines well. He knows the celebration will continue as the news comes back, as the soldiers return to their homes. Now the wives and the daughters start to celebrate that Saul is dead. 1 Samuel 31 described this already happening, verses 9 to 10. The Philistines cut off Saul's head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. We see that David cannot bear the thought of that. False gods being praised, idols being worshipped, the pagans praising Dagon and Ashtaroth for a victory that they did not win because they are no living thing. If there was only some way to keep the news from Gath, if there was only some way that Ashkelon could be withheld this information, to limit the shame to Saul, to prevent the worship of idols. Because of this song, the phrase, "Tell it not in Gath," became a saying in Israel. It was an expression they would use whenever they saw the wickedness of the world being celebrated. The prophet Micah uses this same expression in chapter 1 of his book. And it's a fitting phrase for our day too. We sorrow to see wickedness celebrated. We might say, "Tell it not in Hollywood." Then David takes us to Mount Gilboa, the place where Saul had fallen. He pronounces a curse on it. He points to the fallen shield of Saul. There it lies, defiled. The shield would have been made out of leather, and it needed the owner to regularly apply oil to it to keep it supple and workable. But the owner had fallen, and therefore the shield was defiled by dirt and weather and sun and rain and was worthless. And so just as the shield had no oil to keep it useful, David pronounces that the mountain should have no rain to keep it useful. There's an argument here for historical markers. Don't forget the places where important things happened. The place where Saul fell should sober us and remind us of this mighty man. Verses 22 and 23 are the center of the song, and they depict Saul and Jonathan in the glory days. Imagine Saul with his sword in his hand. Imagine Jonathan skillfully shooting his bow. They're looking at the battle. They see that they're outnumbered. They see the strength of their enemy. They see the fallen of their own army. And they're not discouraged. They rush in. They're courageous. They keep on fighting. They're not faint-hearted. They're manful. They're heroes. They're courageous. Swifter than eagles. Stronger than lions. This is how we should remember them, O Israel. Remember their strengths. David knows, as Shakespeare did, that the evil that men do lives after them, that the good is often turned to their bones. And so he calls people to remember the good about Saul and Jonathan. Remember the days when these men were strong. Remember the days when the people loved their king, when the memories of meals and friendships and wit and celebrations. Remember the love that this father had for his son and the son for his father, that even in death, they were not separated on the field of battle. Do not forget their greatness. And then we move again to another place. Instead of the daughters of the Philistines, now we see the daughters of Israel in verse 24. And David calls them not to weep, for they have benefited from having Saul as king. After all, under Saul's reign, they have enjoyed a stability politically that led to economic prosperity. It's a comment here even on the role of government. Under Saul's administration, the Israelite people were able to work and save and invest and enjoy the fruits of their hands. Were it not for Saul providing national security against the Philistines and the Amalekites, your daughters would not have enjoyed those scarlet dresses or those golden necklaces. There were definite benefits to Saul's reign. It reminds us as well, we shouldn't take for granted the blessings of a stable government or a functioning economy. And we should also recognize those blessings are things that we pray for and fight to protect. And then verses 25 and 26. David focuses specifically on Jonathan here, his beloved friend. Jonathan's death hurt David. It hurt him deeply. It left him very distressed, he said. It was like the loss of a brother. Sadly, our culture is so obsessed with sensuality that many read something into this, some secret homosexual relationship, instead of seeing the beauty of what is actually here. We remember that David had three wives. And unlike a lot of royal marriages, they were not just arranged marriages for political alliances. 1 Samuel 18 tells us that Michal loved David. She saved his life. He is going to win her back in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. And yes, we question her love for the Lord from 2 Samuel chapter 6, her response to David dancing. But there's no reason to think that she was an unfaithful wife. We also know David was genuinely impressed by Abigail and her discernment and her godly wisdom in 1 Samuel 25. He sought her as a wife because of those qualities. And though there can never be a truly healthy polygamous marriage, because that's not God's design, David's point here is not to criticize his wives. It's not to say something critical about his mother. Instead, he's extolling the incredible, God-centered, self-sacrificing love that Jonathan showed towards him. And we know what that love is, not by reading between the lines, but by reading the word itself and what the actual scriptures tell us. If we go back to 1 Samuel 18, we see a description of this. We see that Jonathan loves seeing David's courage in the Lord. After watching him fight Goliath, he sees something in him that is also in himself. In chapter 14, Jonathan himself has trusted the Lord against overwhelming odds. And as David does the same thing, these two men recognize a shared love for the Lord and reliance on him. And so Jonathan makes a covenant with David. He gives him his robe and his armor and his weapons. But what we may miss in that is that Jonathan is also surrendering his right to his throne. And he's giving it to David. Saul recognizes this is happening. That's why he's so furious in chapter 20 and tries to spear his son to the wall. Saul recognizes that if David is reigning, that means that Jonathan is not. That means that the legacy is broken. But Jonathan loved the Lord. He wants the Lord's will to be done. He wants that more than his own will. He wants that more than his father's will. He desires more than anything else to do the Lord's will. And as a result, he humbles himself. And he is willing to even help David take the throne, becoming king in his place, giving up his own crown to him rather than take it himself. It was an incredibly sacrificial, selfless love. And that sort of love was unparalleled. Even the next closest human relationship, his beloved wives, could not match the love that Jonathan had shown to him in that. Greater love has no one than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. Essentially, Jonathan did. Well, David's song ends with a closing bookend. Once again, comparing David and Saul and Jonathan to weapons of war and saying the theme the third time, how have the mighty fallen? By writing this song, David is giving Israel the language to express their sadness over Saul's death. It's beautiful. It's poetic. It's honoring. And did you notice what was missing? What does he not say about Saul? he doesn't mention Saul's faults at all. And there were many. He could have written a song longer than Psalm 119 describing all of Saul's faults if he wanted to. But this isn't the time and place for that. You see, he could have done that as another way to exalt himself. He could have exploited this moment to put in a few jabs, to try to show how he was going to be a better king than Saul. It would have been so easy for him to exploit this situation for his own advantage. He could have hinted at how much he was superior to Saul. This, after all, is the technique that Absalom will use to win the people's hearts. I'm so sorry, the king didn't help you. You know, if I were king, I would do things a lot better. I would be able to take care of problems like yours. Practically, it worked in Absalom's case. But David will not take that shortcut either. There's an American term for this. I'm curious how many of you know this. We call it mudslinging. It's what you see at campaign season when politicians are running for office and they are flinging all sorts of ugly things at one another. It's not slander. Slander is falsehood. These are true things, but they're just unnecessarily ugly. You're digging up every sort of dirt about this person and flinging it at them to try to bring them down. Negative campaigning, smear tactics, trying to find every way you can to make the other person look bad so that you look better. And there was a ton of mud about Saul. There was plenty to be dug up here. There was a lot that David could have said to try to bring the memory of Saul down so that he could shine a little bit brighter. But once again, David refuses to do it. He will not stoop to that level. In fact, if all we knew about Saul was what we read in the psalm, you would have never known that Saul had spent all of his energy trying for a very long time to kill David. You would never know that Saul repeatedly broke his promises, that he threw a spear at David twice, that he abandoned the Lord, that he probably died separated from God. But David doesn't highlight that. It doesn't mean that Saul's record is completely whitewashed everywhere. The historians give an accurate account. We've been studying it. In fact, in the Psalms, many of the unnamed enemies that David describes are probably references to Saul. But at this point in history, the only reason for smearing Saul would be to boost his own reputation. It would be self-serving. David would not do it. He recognized that here he was setting the tone for how Israel would mourn for their kings for the future. And he would not use this opportunity for his own political gain. Once again, his kingdom was not going to be about pointing fingers, about knocking down statues of his predecessors. He would strive to honor the good of his leaders, even as he strives to do better than them. His song here was not just a carefully crafted political move. It was a reflection of his heart. This was sincere. The reason that there is no spiteful speech is because there was no malice in his heart. He genuinely was able to think well of Saul, in spite of all that he had done. He could have played the victim card here. He had suffered so much at the hands of this man. He could have played the poor, suffering, bereaved, having lost his best friend. But he doesn't do that. He could have tried to retaliate, tried to attack Saul's reputation, tried to assassinate his character. But he doesn't do that either. And he could have used this moment like politicians do today, never waste a good crisis, trying to curry favor with the people. Indirectly, he did gain people's respect through this moment, but that wasn't his main goal. That was just a secondary benefit. His main motive was to honor the Lord. Because once again, David trusted that the Lord would be the one to exalt him. The Lord would be the one to raise him up. That he did not need to try to build his kingdom up and tear Saul down. He knew the Lord would honor him. David could respond in this mature, godly, admirable way because he trusts the Lord's timing. The Lord had promised to make him king, and though it still wasn't here yet, he knew it would come at the right time. And he didn't need compromise to get there. David knew that the Lord had dealt with Saul justly, and he didn't need to try to bring any further punishment on him. What about you? How do you use your speech? Do you ever try to tear others down for your own benefit? Do you enjoy jokes at someone else's expense? Spreading the word about somebody's failure? Do you like to see others make mistakes? Laugh at the misfortune of someone else? David didn't need to do any of that because he knew that the Lord would strengthen him. And this is what enabled him. Even though he had suffered such a great personal loss himself, to act so maturely and selflessly and godly. Well, we've seen two ways that David refused to take shortcuts on his way to the throne. We admire these things in David. And that is, I think, the intention of this chapter. But it also shows us one more thing. This chapter and how David responded in it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ did everything that David does here, but better. Christ, the greater David, was also tempted to take shortcuts to the throne. He was tempted by people who wanted to make him king early, who wanted to take him by force and make him king. And he fled. He was tempted by Satan, who offered him all the kingdoms of the world, offered him a path to the crown without the cross, and he refused. And the amazing news of the gospel is that Christ's blameless, spotless reputation as one who never compromised, who never put people down, who never lied, who never slandered, who never failed to fear God, becomes ours through faith. And that even if we have done those things ourselves, even where we feel that we have fallen short of the holy standard, even the human standard of David, even when we see ways where we have compromised, where we have torn people down with our tongues, we can confess that and forsake that, seeking the Lord's forgiveness from that, and have a righteousness not of our own imputed to us, and be treated by God as though we lived Christ's life. And because of that, and through faith in him, we have a promise as well that we will someday reign with Christ. And so we can spend our time and our effort praising our King, worshiping him, adoring him for his perfection, for his absolute integrity in his reign, for his humility and his exaltation. And we can worship and adore him for those things. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example that we see in David. Thank you for the way that you worked in this man. Not a perfect man, but portraying in him what godly response to temptation looks like. Lord, we too are often faced by a temptation to compromise, by a temptation to try to build our own kingdom, a way to try to seize the throne that we desire quicker, faster, easier. But Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to trust your timing. Help us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God that you may exalt us at the proper time. Lord, help us not to give in to the temptation to allow small lies or deceptions or harsh words to be the things that we hold on to make us great. Lord, but rather let us rest in knowing that you will care for us, provide for us, protect us, and exalt us. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, who lived a righteous life that we could not live. Lord, thank you that through faith in him, we have union with him and are able to live a righteous life, having died to sin and been made alive to righteousness. Thank you that as a result, we can live lives of integrity that stand out in this crooked and perverse generation. Lord, help us to pursue holiness, to desire to live as a bright light in this dark world. Lord, may the way that we conduct ourselves in the faces of shortcuts show that we trust that you are God. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study this book together. Lord, may we continue to grow it and know it and obey it and honor you as you use it to change us into the likeness of Christ. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.